1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue our study through this wonderful book. And we have made our way through the introduction. We've not made it very far, but we have made our way through the introduction. And we come now to verses 10 to 31. And if you are able and willing, I'd ask that we would stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Who is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this day and we are thankful for your word. Would you use it to do what you see fit in the lives and the hearts of your people? And Lord, we do pray specifically this morning for Adam Kreitz and ask that you would bring healing to him. And Lord, after his surgery, that he would recover well, give his body strength. And may that have been a successful surgery. And Lord, we also pray for the Welties. We pray for their family and ask that you would give them safe passage back home. Lord, we know that their desire is to stay there and to minister and to work there in the midst of those people. But we also know their heart to not be a burden on others. So we pray, Lord, that if it be your perfect will, that they would be able to get on that aircraft on Tuesday and that you would bring them home. And Lord, in the meantime, would you also give them strength, give them comfort, give them resolve, and may they look to the Lord Jesus, even as we are called to look to the Lord Jesus. Lord, teach us, we ask. Would the preaching of your word sink deep into our hearts that we might be the men and women you've called us to be? And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, who doesn't want to see the church grow? I mean, it's a good desire, isn't it? Whether you're talking about this particular church or a particular church, or maybe you're talking about the church abroad, it's a good desire. It's a noble thing. It's even a biblical desire to yearn to see our churches full. And yet, should that really be the ultimate yearning? Should that be the thing that we're actually working toward? That number one on our list is that we would grow as a church? Well, of course not. Because it comes after something. It comes under something. It comes after and under the glory of God. As a church, we have as our vision, our statement that encompasses everything else to the glory of God and for the good of the people. Yes, we want to do good for others. We want to love others well, but even all of that must come under the authority of the Lord. First and foremost, it must be done to the glory of God. Because we understand that even our best attempts to do good must be defined by God Himself. That our definition of good is not our own definition, but our definition of good must bow and submit to what our good God says is actually good. And so in the same way, we desire to see churches grow, but that can't be ultimate. It's got to be under something. Why? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute, but let's face it. I mean, think about this. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. What type of marketing strategy is that if you want your church to grow? It's not a great marketing strategy, at least from a worldly perspective. And in fact, this past week, I did a little research about church planting, did a little research about church growth. And so I went to the gurus of church growth to see what they had to say. And you'd know many of their names. But one such church growth guru of, and he has a mega church. He has other mega churches under their mega church. But he lists seven things to grow your church. And again, I don't want to bore you. I know it's not always fun going through lists, but just a couple of things, because I think it'll really be helpful for us to get this picture. So listen, one, how to make your churches grow. One, decide who you want to be. Number two, change the pastor role from minister to leader. Three, mobilize members. Four, multiple services. Five, multiply staff. Six, plan big days. Seven, have multiple cell groups. Another guru that I read from another list, his number five on his list was preach action, not knowledge. Action, not knowledge. And then it wasn't even till I got to number 10 on a list that I found in the UK that finally had something on a list that we might say, okay, and it was number 10 on this man's list or this church's list, was pray. Now, I'm not saying that every one of those things that I read are bad, but we do notice something, don't we, as we read through those lists, that there's something glaring that is missing. Not on a single list that I read, preach Christ and Him crucified. Because it's just not a good marketing scheme. It doesn't draw a lot of crowd. Preach Christ and Him crucified. In 1937, Richard Niebuhr wrote a book called The Kingdom of God in America, in which he summed up what at the time was considered liberal Christianity. And he said, in the now famous quote, he said, this is what liberal Christianity is like, and this is what they preach. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Pretty accurate, isn't it? And here we are some 80 years later. But the tragedy of the statement is not only in that it's is that it is found in what we might call liberal churches, but in much of the churches across the landscape of the United States. In much of the Western church, from church growth gurus, from pulpits across America, from mega churches to house churches, the gospel of the Lord Jesus has been abandoned and it's been replaced with messages of self-help, prosperity from some, by political or national platforms from others, and by any form of a social gospel, which is no gospel at all, from others. So we have then the church, the God-ordained institution, to which the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ in Him crucified, to which the gospel of Jesus Christ has been given, to which the command to preach it's been given, in many places has abandoned it. Has abandoned the very message that she is supposed to proclaim. And brothers and sisters, if the church loses the message of the gospel, nobody's going to pick that up. Because it's not been given to anybody else. It's been given to the church. So the church must preach it. Michael Horton, in another, in a more contemporary examination of today's church, he writes this. He writes, "My argument is not that evangelicalism is becoming theologically liberal, but that it is becoming theologically vacuous." I love that word. It's tragic, but I love the word. That it's becoming theologically vacuous. We come to church, it seems, he says, less to be transformed by the good news than to celebrate our own transformation and to receive fresh marching orders for transforming ourselves and our world. In other words, more action, less knowledge. The church has become vacuous because the preaching of Christ is absent. When you take Christ out of the pulpit, the church is vacuous. Why would we be here, brothers and sisters, if it weren't for Christ and Him crucified? Instead, we've turned to the wisdom of the world. We follow men or women, celebrity personalities, peddling a message and in hopes of winning favor, rather than proclaiming the gospel that saves the souls of men and women. And this passage here speaks directly to the church today. Not just to the church in Corinth, but the church today. So let's look at two things. Peddling a party politic and proclaiming the power of the gospel. So first, Paul moves quickly into this specific part of the letter. And so, if you'll remember at the very beginning of the letter, Paul was reminding them of all that they have in Christ. He's laid the groundwork. He's reminded them of the work of God in Christ in their midst. He's reminded them of who they are in Christ. He's reminded them of their calling by grace. He's reminded them of their gifts that they've been given by grace. He's reminded them of their hope for the future because of the faithfulness of God. I mean, he's poured it on in the first 9 verses, if you'll remember. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You have all these things. You're the church. And so now he turns to the appeal. And the appeal is this. He's basically saying, you're the church, so now what? Now live in accord with your calling. Live in accord with your calling. Now that you've been reminded to whom you belong for His sake. And he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So we find here that there's conflict in the church in Corinth. And the conflict that's here in Corinth is dishonoring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul reminds them, he says, he puts this personal pronoun, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them, He's our Lord, all of our Lord. And yet there's factions in the midst of the church. How can this be? How can this be? There's become parties within the body that is one in Christ Jesus. And I'm tempted to say, you know, there's become factions within the body that's supposed to be one in Christ Jesus. But that's not actually correct. Because we've actually been made one in Christ Jesus, whether we act like it or not. Does that make sense, the difference between those two things? I don't know if I'm communicating that right. But our unity comes not in that we think we're one with one another. Our unity comes in the fact that Jesus has made us one in Him. So whether you like somebody or not really has no bearing on the fact of whether or not you have union in Christ. Because if you're both in Christ, you have union. So you see, the issue here in Corinth isn't necessarily that there's disagreements or debates in their midst. There's always going to be those things within the life of the church. But how did Paul learn of this? Well, we find this. Paul had received news from Chloe's people. And Chloe's people were probably business associates of Chloe's who were traveling back and forth between Ephesus and Corinth. And so Paul is writing to Corinth, but he's in Ephesus, and one of Chloe's people come to him, and several of them, and they let him know what's going on in Corinth. And again, the church is quarreling. And again, it's not just that there were discussions taking place or even debates or even disagreements. Those things happen within the life of the church. They're going to happen. But what Paul is saying is that there were divisions. There were factions within the body of Christ. Some were saying, I follow Paul. And some were saying, I follow Apollos. Others, I follow Cephas or Peter. And still yet others were saying, I follow Christ. You see, the people at the church in Corinth had begun to rally around their favorite personality. Personal adherence had become the issue within the church at Corinth. And it's a little confusing when we read this. And I said this twice in the early service because I did it once with a children's sermon. And I did it again in the sermon. And I did so because I think we struggle with this a little bit. So I'm going to ask you to think with me, and I'll try to be clear, but it's a little confusing because we may even still struggle with Paul and Apollos and Peter. I mean, after all, I mean they're preaching the gospel, right? So why isn't it okay to align yourself with Paul and Peter or Apollos? Well, we might understand why that's not okay because they're mere men, right? But Christ. Why does Paul say, I follow Christ? Why does he put this in there with, I follow Peter, and I follow Paul, and I follow Apollos? Why does he do that? It should be perfectly appropriate to say, I follow Christ. So why is he listed here? Because what's going on in the church at Corinth really is no different than the party politics that are taking place in the city of Corinth around him. Everything revolved around slogans. Everything revolved around favorite personalities and who were the best preachers or the best teachers. And not only that, but the different factions gave people a certain amount of superiority within the life of the culture around them. And the people in Corinth were trying to do the same. So along with the adherence to a personality comes a separation, but not only just a separation, but along with that comes a pride. Pride. I follow Paul. We're right. And I follow Paul. I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. That means that the group that I'm in is superior than yours. No. Peter's group is better. Peter's group is better because while Peter sticks his foot in his mouth, he's always the first one to repent of it. So Peter's better. No, Apollos is better because Apollos does a better job in the city of Corinth because, man, Apollos can preach, man. So that's the best group to be in. That's what they're doing. And they're saying, since I'm in that particular group, I'm better than you. I'm better than you. But what about Christ's group? It still kind of bothers you, doesn't it? What about Christ? I mean, okay, I follow Christ. What a wonderful thing. But you see, that goes to Paul's very point here in the church at Corinth. It's still another group within the body of Christ who's saying, we're not only different than everybody else, we're also better. We have a more pure religion because we can say we follow Christ. It's still rooted in arrogance and in pride. But still yet, we may struggle. I mean, it's got to be better than Paul or Apollos or Cephas, right? Got to be better. But we can understand it even in today's world, I think. In today's church culture. I mean, we look around at the church and we have conversations with others. And we might hear, you know, we don't belong to a denomination. We belong to Christ. So we're better than you. We don't have any confession or creed. It's just Christ. Really? What do you believe about that Christ? Well, we believe that Christ died, that he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead. Welcome to the world of confessionalism, because that's a confession. We're better than you. We have a better understanding than you. In fact, we're the real Christians. But you see how I did that? We can also do it on our side, can't we? Welcome to confessionalism, because we're better than you. It exists on both sides, doesn't it? And that's the deal here. That's what Paul is addressing. Because along with the factions come a pride of who we associate with. And Paul is saying, is Christ divided? Can Christ be portioned out? You all belong to Christ if you're in Him. You see, the church in Corinth wasn't rallying around the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They were rallying around personalities. Why? For the sake of the upper hand, for the sake of standing in their community, for the sake of personal position, or for personal superiority. And Paul is saying, no, because all that is about you. And Paul ends our passage in verse 31 by saying, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so we hear then that saying things like, I follow Christ, that's not proclaiming Christ. As much as we may think it is, that's actually proclaiming how smart you are for following Christ. Personal evangelism, missions, witnessing, preaching, whatever it is, it's not going out and saying, I follow Jesus. No, that's putting yourself on display. Those things, preaching, evangelism, missions, and so forth, is proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus, saying Jesus did this, not what I did, or not even what I am doing. That's not the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done for people, for sinners like you and me, a faithful ministry to those both within the church as well as to the lost and dying in the world is not, we're the real Christians here. It's not even real Christians follow Tim Keller's podcast, or real Christians follow John Piper's podcast, or real Christians follow John MacArthur's podcast. Brothers and sisters, those men don't want you doing that. They don't want you putting them on a pedestal. They are attempting and striving to be faithful ministers of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why are we putting them on pedestals? And here in our text in the church at Corinth, Paul, Apollos, Peter, they didn't make up these groups. The people who followed them made them up. They wouldn't have had it. In fact, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. He didn't want anybody attaching anything to him or any false hope to him as if they followed him, they would be saved. Paul's saying, no, don't attach it to me. And he even says, doesn't he? He says, was Paul in the third person? I love it. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Of course not. Faithful ministry isn't saying, I follow Christ. That's self-centered. Faithful ministry is preaching Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew, and foolishness to the Gentile. And so now, the application of that, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for the church? Wherever the cross is preached, wherever the cross is preached. Now, this is where it gets confusing, doesn't it? Because there is a caveat here. And the caveat is wherever the cross is preached. There are many churches that are preaching something far different than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those that preach the cross of Christ, whether they be Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or Anglican or non-denominational, wherever Christ is preached and proclaimed, and people believe, sinners believe, then we are indeed, as Paul has already told us at the beginning of chapter 1, saints together with all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in our common head, our common salvation in Christ. But it must be in Christ. Jude's little letter near the end of the New Testament speaks about that very thing. Jude was writing, and he said, I wanted to write to you to rejoice in our common salvation, but then he stopped. And he said, but I can't. Because there was no common salvation, because they had left the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We do not have a common salvation with those who do not preach Christ and Him crucified. Because the message of the cross is where the power is. Not eloquent words of wisdom. And Paul says that, not eloquent words of wisdom, but the cross of the Lord Jesus. So the church doesn't rally around a personality. The church rallies around a message. This is important, brothers and sisters. This is important. Notice what Paul says. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we may be uncomfortable with that a little bit. And the reason why is because we may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Chris, we do rally around a person. We rally around Jesus. Yes, we do. But how do we know that Jesus? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? How do we know the Christ? Through His Word. We know the person through the Word. We know the person, we know who He is and what He's done through the message of the gospel. We do not know Him in our closet. We do not know Him apart from the body. We know Him through the Word. And that's why theologians and ministers and pastors throughout history have talked about being a Word-based ministry. That the church should be a Word-based ministry. And isn't it interesting that the Word is being not just the Word of the Gospel, not just the Word of God, but Word itself. I mean, any type of Word based communication or anything is just really being thrown out the window. And how do people communicate today? Not through lots of words, but by little bitty tweets or by videos or by whatever it is. We don't even know how to have a conversation, much less. And by the way, you're to be commended. You sit through a 30 to 40 minute sermon every Sunday morning. And that actually takes practice. It actually takes some work on your part to do that. You're to be commended for that. But that's what we mean by a word-based ministry. Why do we spend so much time in the Word? Because that's where we know Jesus. Because it's the Word that changes hearts and lives. It's why confessions and creeds are so important. Why? Because it's not our own personal experience apart from the revealed Word of God. It's not based on a single personality apart from the body of truth passed down from one generation to the next. The power of God is the word of the cross. But notice, it is the power of God to those who are being saved. But to those who are perishing, it's folly. It's folly. It's the power of God to those who are His, but it's folly to the world. They think it's foolish. And we often get angry when people think it's foolish, don't we? We often get angry when people persecute us or they make fun of the things of God, but we actually, the proper response should be that we would grieve for them, that our hearts would break for them. Why? Because they're dying. They're dying. Yes, they think it's folly, but we too often get angry because we are offended that they think we're foolish for believing. So do you see? We actually get angry because we're embarrassed, rather than getting angry because they're dying apart from the Lord Jesus. Even that's self-centered. Still struggling about thinking about it. It's about us. We ought to grieve for them because they're perishing, because they're dying. They think they're wise, but they're foolish before God. And God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the wise among us? And Paul is almost taunting the Corinthian church here in a good way, provoking them to see the importance of the wisdom of God over the wisdom of the world. He said, where's the wise among us? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And then he goes on to say, and he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. I mean, think about that for just a minute. For in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So how do they know God if it's not through wisdom? It's through a person who's revealed in the Word. And that person's name is what? Of course, it's Jesus Christ, but he's also called wisdom. The difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. I mean, how often do we hear of so-called experts and scientists and scholars and philosophers talking about God, talking about knowing God, speaking of God as creator, speaking God as a reality and all of that, and yet they don't really know him because they can't. They can't know him by human wisdom. Only the wisdom of God. That's why in Romans we're told, aren't we? We're told in Romans that, and in the Psalms, that the heavens declare the glory of God. In Romans, the heart of every man knows that there's a creator. Why? He knows there's a God, but how can he really know him? Well, just through nature, he can't really know him. Through the philosophies and the worldly wisdom, he can't really know him. He can only know him with godly wisdom. He can only know the God of the Scriptures through the wisdom of God. I mean, Paul says, it pleased God through the folly of what was preached to save those who believe. One can't know God apart from the one we preach about. And who is it but Christ? It's not signs. The Jews demanded signs. Hey, I want signs. I want you to prove to me that you're the Messiah. The Greeks wanted worldly wisdom. Show it to me the way that the world looks at everything. That's what I want. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Again, so many will speak about God. And they're fine to talk about God. I mean, think about that. You hear it all the time on TV, whether it's in with your news people, your sportscasters, your radio hosts, your athletes, your actors, your governors, your mayors, whatever it is. Out in the world, they can talk about God all they want. But what happens if they say, and by the way, the only way to know that God is through the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens then? Oh, heavens to Margaret Troy. It all goes up in flames, doesn't it? It all goes up in flames. You can talk about God as if he's just out there. But don't dare mention that you only can know him, and the only way to him is through one man, Jesus Christ. Why? Why is it like that? Well, it's like that because it strips us of any of our boasting, of any of our work or our wisdom, and we don't, in our flesh, we don't like that. Verse 29 says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If there's any boasting, it's boasting of the grace and the mercy and the power of the Lord. And Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. And he's not being mean, he's just being real honest, right? Not many were powerful. Not many were from noble birth. So in other words, why did God choose you? Again, another theme throughout the Scriptures, isn't it? Why did God choose you? Is it because you were the smartest? Because you were the best speakers? Because you were powerful? Because you were noble birth? No, because you couldn't boast about it. That's why. So that you'd know it's all about God. Only God, only in his wisdom, could he have written a story like this one that brings glory only to him. In fact, Paul says he chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. It's so very countercultural, isn't it? It's so very scandalous. It's a scandalous gospel. A crucified Savior? Really? Really? That's shameful. That's embarrassing. That's foolish. A substitute atonement? Oh, we've heard those objections, haven't we? That's not fair. A blood sacrifice? Well, that's archaic, and that's just gross. No, it's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God to bring glory and honor and praise to Himself. And good for us. And good for us. Paul says, and because of Him, that's God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. What's the wisdom of God? Well, maybe I should say it this way, a big hint. Who's the wisdom of God? The Lord Jesus. So if you're looking for wisdom, if you're looking for true wisdom, looking for godly wisdom, the answer is simple. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Proverbs 8 personifies wisdom in that beautiful proverb. And at the very end, with wisdom speaking, it says, "For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." The gospel according to Proverbs. Right? Again, Paul says, the power of God to those who believe, but to those who are perishing, foolishness. Who's the wisdom of God? Paul says, in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And what is that wisdom? What is Christ? What does He bring for us? Well, we're told at the very end, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption from beginning to end. He's our righteousness. He's the ground of our justification from the beginning. And then not only the beginning, but also the present. Excuse me. He in Him is our sanctification. Our sanctification where we're conformed to His image. And then also in the future, we in Him we have redemption in that great and glorious day where we'll not perish but have everlasting life. So it's all about Christ. It's all about Christ from beginning to end, His person and His work, the cross of Christ, the power of God. So we may boast. Indeed we may boast. May we boast only in the Lord. May we boast only in the Lord. And because he's the only message that we've got to give. And everything else is going to let us down. And I am so tempted. I mean, I pastor this church, and I love Trinity Grace Church. I do. And I love our denomination, the PCA. And so I want to tell people about it. However, our church will let you down. Our denomination will let you down. They're both imperfect. So if I am telling people on matters in which life and death hang, I want to give them Jesus. I want to give them Jesus. We ought to give them Jesus. May we boast in the Lord Christ. May we preach Him and Him crucified. And not only that, but those of us who have the privilege of hearing that week in and week out, may we believe. May we believe the gospel. And some of you may be saying, well, I do believe the gospel, so I need something else. No, brothers and sisters, no, you don't. You need it week in and week out. You need Christ, and you need Him preached, Christ and Him crucified. What we do need to do is bring ourselves under the preaching of that word. And our hearts change. And our lives change. And we're conformed to the image of the Christ that we preach. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this morning. And we would pray that we would believe. And even as those who were following you when the Lord Jesus walked this earth. And who said to Jesus, oh, we believe, but help our unbelief. We pray the same thing. We ask the same thing. We declare we believe, but help us in our unbelief. And Lord, may Christ be on our lips, we ask, for he is our only hope. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.